And our sermon text is Romans 6, 15 to 23. On page 943. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. General Sherman is famous for his march to the sea through Georgia during the Civil War. And as he did so, he freed the slaves on the plantations that he conquered. Trouble was, those slaves knew nothing but service to their masters in their slavery. And soon, over 5,000 freed, quote-unquote, slaves were following Sherman's army, begging for food, looking for freedom, afraid of the Confederate army that had been shadowing Sherman. That Confederate army, by this time, was too weak to challenge Sherman, but it was strong enough to slaughter stragglers and freed slaves, too. And as Sherman picked up momentum, he faced a dilemma. The more slaves he freed, the more they slowed him down and drained his resources. His army was living off the land as they fought their way eastward to the sea, and oftentimes those resources were marginal, just enough for his army. 5,000 straggling slaves who were of no use to him at all were like another additional army to feed. One of Sherman's subordinates, a General Jefferson Davis, whose name coincidentally with that of the Confederate president, no relation, General Davis took it upon himself to strand the freed slaves at a place called Ebenezer Creek, Georgia, on December 9, 1864, a notorious incident in the Civil War. After all of Sherman's troops had crossed the swollen creek on pontoon bridges, Davis ordered those bridges destroyed before the slaves could cross. And those stragglers faced one of two fates. They either were returned to slavery by the Confederate army that caught up with them, or else they drowned trying to swim the creek, choosing to risk death rather than return to a southern plantation. Now, history has been very harsh on Generals Sherman and Davis, even though Sherman didn't order it, was nevertheless responsible as commanding officer. But Davis explained it this way to his subordinates. He says, "One day the helpless slave will no longer be a slave, but something else of use to our society. Until then, in our extreme and extraordinary circumstances, he can be nothing else but what he is by nature, a slave." Not very charitable, nor gracious, was it? But we behave according to our nature. We can do nothing else. Just because our circumstances and opportunities change, as they did for the freed slaves, doesn't mean that our nature and behavior will adapt accordingly. A pig will not change his grunting, rooting, groveling manners just because he's invited to table in the house. He's a pig by nature. We have two of them. I see this firsthand now. Not only am I disgusted by goats, but now by pigs, too. A wolf will not change his predatory, carnivorous ways just because vegetarianism has been declared in the land. He's a wolf by nature. And a politician will not change his lying grifter ways just because campaign finance laws are passed. He's a politician by nature. Now, Paul asserts the same thing here today. A man will behave according to his nature. If a son of Adam is slave to sin, obedient to unrighteousness leading to death. But if he is a son of God, he has been transformed in his nature, a slave to grace, then obedient to righteousness leading to eternal life. There can be nothing else. A man is obedient to his master as acting in full accord with his nature. And this is borne out in our text today. We are servants, brothers and sisters. We are servants by nature. All of us. Whether we will acknowledge that or not. I'm an American, though, Pastor. I'm free. Well, even our founding fathers understood that we were servants. Servants of righteousness or servants of sin. Let's look to our text today. Verses 15 to 19. For point one, servant or slave. True grace liberates a servant of sin, obedient to the heart, liberates him to be a servant of righteousness, obedient unto sanctification. Verses 15 to 19. Now, as you scan your text, you see from last week that Paul has just finished laying out the theological rationale for righteousness. Once again, Romans is a book dealing with God's righteousness, isn't it? I hope you see this then larded throughout the book of Romans. This constant theme of God's righteousness. You may not be obsessed with it, but God sure is. And one day we all will be, and we will be glad that we are in Christ because we will be righteous in Him. Well, last week we see the theological rationale for righteousness. That is, with Christ we have been buried in baptism to a death to sin and raised with Christ to a life of righteousness. The theological rationale. We no longer dwell in the precincts of law. And law clearly pinpoints sin but cannot prevent it or make us righteous. We no longer dwell in the precincts of law, then, do we? Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. We now dwell in the precincts of grace, which clearly liberates us from not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Chapters 1 through 4 detailed precisely how grace liberates us from the guilt of sin, and now we are having laid out for us how grace also liberates us then from the power of sin. So, now, in these verses, Paul lays out the practical rationale for righteousness. That is, a transformation of heart, transformation of nature dictates a change of behavior. You're a different being, a different creature now, and you will behave accordingly. Men behave according to their nature. Therefore, one can identify a man's nature by his behavior. We can kind of reverse engineer what this guy is, right? Based on his behavior. And Paul gets to the heart of the issue in his rhetorical question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He's just told us we're not under law now, but we're under grace. Oh, okay then, that means I can sin away, right? And frankly, only a sinful, unregenerate heart would even ask such a question, right? Kind of betrays himself with this very question. It takes an unregenerate heart to bother mulling over the circumstances required to formulate the question. The sinful heart, because it desires sin and seeks to maximize it in order to find pleasure and fulfillment in it, sees a bonanza of sin without consequences, doesn't he, in grace? A bonanza of sin without consequences. When grace obtains, only such a sinner would ask such a question. The all of this and heaven too, right? The world and its pleasures and all this that sin can offer and heaven too. That's an antinomian speaking, a lost antinomian. I had a friend in high school. We finally had to take him out behind the church and have a talking to, because he was starting to embarrass some of us. I had a friend in high school who was always looking for the maximum amount of sinful pleasure for the least amount of consequence. Have you ever met somebody like this? Young kid, hormones raging, party time on the weekend. He wanted to have a good time and be religious too. How much sex could he have without it being sinful? How much drinking and partying could he do without it being sinful? What kind of questionable language could he use before it became sinful or taking the Lord's name in vain? And for years, he pestered Sunday school teachers, our pastor, and the elders with these kinds of questions. And sometimes in Sunday school, we just have to look over at him and just, you know, give him an elbow or two. My friend finally gave up on one of these two behaviors. Can you guess which one? You know, having a good time and being religious, which one do you think he gave up on? He acted according to his nature. He gave up on being religious. But Paul clears up the fog of my friend with a question of his own. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And my friend just ended up being obedient to his master, sin. Now, we do not like to admit it, but we as humans are wired to obey. Oh, but Pastor, I'm a free man, you know, just like the Jews told Jesus. We're sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves. You've never been slaves? How about Egypt? How about Assyria? How about Babylon? We are wired to obey. We are created to serve. And the record of Scripture is that in the end, there are only two masters, sin and righteousness, personifications, if you will, of Satan or God. Focusing here once again on the qualities and characters of those beings, Satan or God, sin and righteousness. The many religious paths that the world says all lead to the summit of the mountain. And we get this ad nauseum. I mean, not so much in Idaho Falls. It's, you know, usually LDS or rank sinfulness or maybe some church here and there. But in our valley, with all the New Agers, there's many paths and they all lead up to the summit of the mountain. No, the many religious paths the world says all lead to the summit of the mountain, our Savior says, really reduced to two. One broad, leading to destruction, which many find, and the other narrow, leading to salvation, which few find. The many paths, the many faiths, the many spiritual masters, when the masks come off, are fundamentally two, sin and righteousness, Satan and God. So don't let somebody get away with that, especially if they say they are a Christian. There are basically two paths. Bob Dylan, in his Christian phase, that man exasperates me no end. I cut my teeth on poetry and rock and roll on Bob Dylan and was excited when he was in his Christian phase, but it ends up being a phase. And when weeds and so forth rose up to choke, as Jesus says in the parable, his faith faded. But he did write a song. He says, you got to serve somebody. You know that song? It's either the devil or God, he says, but you got to serve somebody. He did get that right. He got it right in concept, if in the end he never got the right master. You got to serve somebody. It's either Satan, the devil, or God. Every man presents himself, Paul says. And that Greek word is interesting. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that Greek word means to yield or to place at one's disposal. It's rife throughout the Greek language. It's used of servants. It's used of subordinate officials, minor kings to greater kings, ceremonial language it's used in. When you present yourself as a subordinate king, for example, over a greater king, to a greater king. And Paul says that all of us, every single one of us, presents ourselves to a master to obey. You may not like that language, especially as a freedom-loving American. We don't like to think of ourselves as servants or slaves, but we are. We are wired and built to serve. And all of us present ourselves to a master to obey. You then serve that master with behavior in accord with that master's desires and dictates, right? Like master, like servant, Jesus says. Like teacher, like student. Therefore, the specious argument against grace here vanishes, doesn't it? It vanishes. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to celebrate and remind them that they now serve the risen master. And they have become ironic slaves or servants of righteousness. Ironic because that's where true freedom is found, isn't it? True freedom is found in being obedient and being righteous. David says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Psalm 119 is a song to God's law. I delight in your commands because I love them. Can you confess that about God's law? It is now the mark, it is now the signpost of our righteousness, the law of God. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, there is slavery in sin, is there not? Talk to a worldling, slave of sin, drugs, sex, hatred, envy, gossip. All of these have their slavish behaviors, do they not? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. That's the key, obedient from the heart. This is why... Can we sin now that maybe grace will abound? Or can we sin now that we are free to sin and grace will cover it all? No, because by nature now you will obey your new nature and you will abhor sin. You will shrink from it. You will seek to please your new master in your obedience as a child does, as a son does, a father, a loving father, a loving son. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. As we read from the law today, you have a new heart. You have a circumcised heart. You love the Lord with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. That's Old Testament language for what Paul's saying here. The heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin. Talk to a worldling that has come to Christ. That's part of the excitement, isn't it, of a new believer? And one of the things, a mark of a new believer is he realizes he's been set free from his old life, from his old ways of sin, from his old slavery. These now slaves of righteousness, in which you find true liberty, they are willing participants now in the will of their master. They're all in. They obey willingly, just as they did under their old master. But the reason we know they are serving a new master now is because their behavior has changed. it is now in accord with the will of their new master. That is righteousness. Righteousness, the attribute serving as the picture of the one bearing the attribute, that is Christ, a personification of Christ in righteousness, focused on righteousness, even as this whole book is. Now, Paul indicates here why he is using the ironic language of slavery and servitude for the freedom that is actually ours in the gospel of grace. If you abide in my word, as we read earlier, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's used out of context all the time, isn't it? Next time you hear somebody use that out of context, and they're talking about the truth of some book or man or something or other, slap them upside the head, figuratively. To say, you know the context of that remark you just used? That's from the scriptures. And only in Christ, if you abide in Christ, will you be free. Well, Paul indicates why he's using this ironic language of slavery and servitude. He says, because of your natural limitations, that is the weakness of your flesh, if you have the King James there before you, Paul presents this in a simple binary picture. He says, the simple binary picture I give you is easier to understand. In reality, you are not just moving from one abject condition to another, as many of the slaves freed by Sherman did. The slavery to righteousness, the slavery to Christ, is liberating. True freedom. And Paul gets at this freedom then in verses 20 to 23. Let's look to point two. Servant. True grace liberates, doesn't it? You will not be a slave to sin. You will not live in sin because true grace will liberate a servant. Liberates a servant who is free from righteousness. There's an ironic statement that Paul uses, right? That should make you chuckle as you read through the text. Free from righteousness. A sinner is free from righteousness. True grace liberates a servant who is free from righteousness unto death to a servant free from sin unto life eternal. In order to highlight the willing nature of obedience. And once again, Paul is really parked on this, camped on this idea that we do things willingly. That's why sometimes election can seem so foreign to the natural man. Because I do things freely. No, you do things willingly. And in that sense, you choose freely, but you can no more choose righteousness than Ken Hicks could choose liver and onions over steak, right? Many of you who know Ken Hicks, it's true of me too. You put a plate of, I'm free to choose liver and onions or steak and mushrooms. What do you think? Huh? No, my willingness goes to that steak and mushrooms. I'll feed liver and onions to the goats. The willing nature of obedience. We willingly do things. We do things from our natures. We choose from our natures. And Paul describes service to sin as being free in regard to righteousness. That is, one was free from the restrictive bonds of righteous behavior. Isn't this descriptive of the sinner? My friend in high school felt the chains of being good, the chains of righteousness encumbering him. He couldn't have all the fun he wanted to have because of church and righteousness, but he wanted to be appear righteous anyway and appear to be a Christian and behave like one for his friends and family and so forth. But a sinner is free from righteousness. Got my own apartment at 18 and never looked back, never went to church for another 10, 12 years. The Bible Religion is too confining. Don't we hear these things? Religion is too confining. Talked with somebody earlier this week who was going out, wasn't going to church, was going to go hiking in the woods, go camping, and that's where I find God. I find God in, how many times do you hear that, especially in the summer? I find God in nature. I don't need to go to church. I find Him under the skies and the trees and the sunshine and the moonlight. Yeah, you may find a God there. Church, religion, too confining, limiting, boring. Religion is nothing but a list of do's and don'ts, right? So in this regard, the sinner is free from righteousness. And so the non-Christian is free to obey his master and sin to his heart's content. Except the sinner never becomes content, does he? Have you found this out? Young people, don't be tempted by that siren song, as I was when I was a kid growing up in the church. You know, always qualifying, especially as I got into my teenage years, always qualifying what was preached and taught with, yeah, well, you say so. You say so. I'm having a lot of fun, and I'm not going to let church get in my way. And then you find out that sin never brings contentment, does it? The sinner becomes restless, as Jude calls him, like a wandering star or wild wave of the sea casting up its foam. What a great picture from nature of the sinner. Now, the life of sin may be satisfying for a time. There is, as Hebrews puts it, pleasure in sin for a season. But soon that season ends and winter descends. It comes up empty, sin does. That was my story for some 10 years as I turned my back on the church and went out and partied hardy for 10 years. Yeah, but it ends up ashes in your mouth. It ends up gall in your belly. It soon comes up empty. My story was that of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember, it's a quaint little image, but it does tell you what happens in the life of sin. The witch gave Edmund a steady supply of delicious Turkish delight, right? Remember? Which was Edmund's favorite candy, Turkish delight. So sweet and satisfying. The witch gives him a steady supply in exchange for intelligence on the other children, right? You remember? He spies and tells her what's going on with the other children, and she keeps feeding him Turkish delight. So sweet and satisfying to begin with, it was. But which had a built-in resistance in the soul, in the stomach here with Edmund, such that it took increasing amounts of Turkish delight to bring the same level of pleasure it did at the first, kind of like heroin. How jaded the sinner becomes. He sins more and more desperately, hoping to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. What is the chief end of man for the sinner? It's glorify himself and enjoy himself forever, isn't it? Kind of a turn on the divines. But in the end, it's like that of the heroin addicts. It leads, what, as Paul says, to death. The divines put it this way in question 19 of the Shorter Catechism. What is the misery? What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And look at sinners. Maybe you're a sinner yourself, fed up with your sin, and you are in an estate of misery. The answer comes back, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse. And so made liable to all miseries in this life. This is what Paul means to death itself, right? And to the pains of hell forever. That is death after life. We look forward to life after death, the sinner to death after life. In contrast, then, Paul says that we have been set free from sin. and are now slaves, quote unquote, of God. Which is actually what freedom, huh? What freedom is this? How liberating it is. What an encouragement it is to see a new believer liberated from his sin and now a slave of righteousness. Never freer he's been, right? Speaking of slavery during the Civil War, would you rather be a slave of George Washington or Edmund Rhett? We all know George Washington, but who's Edmund Rhett, you might say? George Washington, a little out of time, he little preceded the Civil War, didn't he? But Washington was a slave owner, but a very gracious and kind slave owner who wrote in his will the liberty of his slaves, freed all of his slaves after his death. It was a mild slavery, if you will, under George Washington, just keeping the binary picture. You know, it's best to be free, not be a slave at all. But if you had to keep this binary picture, one of two choices, who would you rather be a slave with? George Washington or Edmund Rhett? Look him up. Notorious plantation owner during the period of the Civil War, a staunch defender of the institution, the peculiar institution of slavery, Southern gentleman. Rhett Butler was kind of a Southern gentleman after deliberately given that name after Edmund Rhett. Southern gentleman and an apologist, abject apologist for slavery in South Carolina, even after the war. He says, and I quote him, "The Negro must be made to work." He helped to develop Jim Crow system and the 40 acres and a mule and the that system. He says, "The Negro must be made to work or else cotton and rice must cease to be raised for export," unquote. We are like slaves of Edmund Rhett under sin. Abject. You see the pictures of the scarred backs of slaves from being whipped and beaten and starved. This was the kind of slave owner Edmund Rhett was. Would you rather be a slave under him or George Washington? A mild and free and good servitude, if you will. The Christian is like that. And you can imagine a slave moving from one plantation to the other. How liberating and freeing it must be. Paul tells us the consequent ordo salutis, then, that is the order of salvation, is sanctification and its end, that is eternal life. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. When you wake up to sanctification and find out that your life is being transformed more and more into the style, into the way of righteousness, you begin to see how freeing that is too, and how we were wired for righteousness, lost in Adam, now found again in Christ. And the end of it, that is not because you are living and saving yourself in sanctification, but because God indeed has so ordained the order of salvation that sanctification comes and then finalizes, flourishes, and then in eternal life. What is the chief end of man? Now my parrot can repeat this, can we? What is the chief end of man? That's amen. Not to glorify yourself and enjoy yourself forever, is it? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are now liberated, freed to do that. This is the true fruit of grace. Reflected here in this closing verse, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great evangelism verse. You can take somebody through the whole gospel with this, can't you? And there are some systems that do that. Because, indeed, notice the contrast between wages and free gift here. "All I want is what I deserve, Pastor." I quote this guy often because it was so terrible to hear him say this. Because sin does pay wages, doesn't it? The wages of sin is what? Death. I roared when I heard Paula Poundstone. She has a takeoff on this. She says, the wages of sin is death, but with taxes and inflation, it's just sort of a tired feeling. No, Paula, I'm afraid death comes full, untaxed. You get the full benefit of the wages of sin at the end of life. It's not just a tired feeling. It's hell, okay? The wages of sin is death and eternal death. But the wages of God is eternal life. Is that what our text tells us? Is there a correspondence there between what is paid and what is given? No. Once again, we come back to grace. He begins with grace and he ends with grace here. The free gift of God. The dora of God. You've seen this term and this phrase pop up all through Romans, and it's going to continue to be a consistent theme. The idea of God gifting us with salvation. The idea of God gifting us with eternal life. It's another aspect of grace, another facet of grace, this gem of grace that we have, is that it is a free gift, a dora of God. And it is an eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Once again, that title, the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ given us here, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As he ends this chapter then, on your transformation, there are implications for your justification by faith, brothers and sisters, and it is that your life is transformed. Behavior is expected of you now, a righteous behavior from a willing heart, and you should love it. Lord, how I love your law. I love righteousness, and I love conforming my life to it now rather than to sin and death. I love conforming my life to righteousness because I'm alive now in Christ Jesus, and it feels good. This is the true nature of grace and why grace is so beautiful to the believer. One of the marks of a true believer who has come to faith is that he loves now righteousness. He loves obeying. He loves Christ as a son loves his loving and doting father. So, indeed, the believer loves righteousness and seeks to conform his life to be a slave to it, if you will. Be a slave to righteousness, and in that slavery, one finds true liberty. And I hope you found that beautiful liberty in obedience and in seeking after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after it, because you will be filled. Well, let us come then to that place where we are fed, and we do find a filling of grace, a filling of righteousness as we come to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.